Could I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 34 and chapter 35. Those are the two chapters we're going to consider together as we continue our series in Isaiah. You might have got the bulletin this week, saw that we're looking at chapter 34 and 35 and thought, I hope Clinton skips at least chapter 34. Especially on an occasion like today when we are commissioning Abide Baptist Church and it's about the gospel and it's about extending the kingdom of God. Well, I hope that as we work our way through these two chapters, you will see that they are exactly about that. They're about telling others, telling the world of the judgment that awaits the wicked and the wonderful salvation that is there for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we should be about as a church, and that is certainly what Abide Baptist Church should be about as they begin their work in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg from next Sunday. So we're not going to read these two chapters together just for the sake of time this morning. We'll work our way through most of them as we consider these two chapters together, but please keep your Bibles open. We'll be referring to most of the verses as we work our way through this morning. I don't know about you, but would you perhaps like to know what the rest of your life has in store for you? Would you like to know what you will still achieve in this life? And would you like to know where you're going to end up, perhaps at the end of your working career or in your retirement days? I'm not so sure I would like to know. I know some of you are saying, Clinton, if you know what I know now at the age that I'm at, you won't want to know in advance what we're going through. But be that as it may, when it comes to living our lives on this earth, the Bible is clear that we should not be worrying ourselves about the future. Yes, we should be planning for our futures. Yes, we should be making preparations for our future. But we should not worry about the future because we know that God will care for us as his children when we get there, whether that's tomorrow or next month or next year or in 10 years' time. We should not worry about the future. But when it comes to eternity, God's word takes a very different view. And in actual fact, we see that God wants us in the present to spend significant time and energy thinking about our eternal destiny. God wants us to think about the end of the road of this life, and he wants us to make sure, 100% sure, that we know exactly where we will be when we die. So I cannot tell you where I will be spending my days when I retire, or even if I will reach retirement age. But what I can and must be able to tell you is where I will be spending the eternity of days after my death. Now, the devil has totally inverted our thinking on what God intends. The devil has successfully deceived most people today into spending inordinate amounts of time about thinking of the future of our days in this life, and almost no time thinking about the days of our future in the life to come. So God's word today is a wonderful passage which helps us to get a biblical balance restored, I trust, as God confronts his people in these chapters in a very clear, a very graphic, and yes, as we will see, somewhat shocking detail to think about the eternal destiny of our souls. In chapter 34 and 35, Isaiah presents all mankind, all humanity, with the reality of our eternal destiny, so that we can see the future as God will unfold it, and we can make sure that we are part of the righteous ones who are redeemed in chapter 35, and not part of the wicked ones who are destroyed in chapter 34. And so these two chapters could not be more contrasting as God reveals the final destiny of the wicked and then the final glory of the redeemed. And really what makes the difference between the two groups is sandwiched in between. I think the key idea which unites these two chapters is really the glory of God in salvation through judgment. The glory of God in salvation through judgment. And so as we come to God's word this morning, we are meant to start off with by being confronted by the shocking reality, indeed the terrifying reality of the final destiny of the wicked. That's chapter 34. And if you've been with us, we've had numerous descriptions along the way in Isaiah of the destruction which God pronounced upon the enemies of God. We've seen God's judgment pronounced upon the nations which were setting themselves up against God and his people. But this morning, we really have the clearest and the most disturbing description of God's judgment against all wickedness. So much so that as we read some of this, if you've read the chapters, I trust you have in the week, we feel quite uncomfortable at times as we read these verses. We might feel actually that verses like this should be left out of Scripture altogether. At least they should not be read out loud in public, and definitely they should not be read to children. I'm glad there are some children in the kiddies' corner here this morning, because we are told, well, these verses speak to us about the vengeance and the wrath of God in such horrific detail. Actually, it's really not something that we should be spending time thinking about. But I hope to show you that not only does Isaiah not shy away from declaring this truth, but there's actually a lot more going on than we may first appreciate. It's really meant to convey profound spiritual truth to our hearts. So as we come to chapter 34, in the first place, under this heading of the final destiny of the wicked, I want to see that God's judgment of the wicked is universal. It is against every single human being who rejects Yahweh as their God, who rejects the covenant-keeping God of the Bible as the only true God, who rejects his many, many calls to repentance, and who set themselves up as idol worshippers. This is what we've just considered previously in chapter 33. But let's read 34, verse 1 and 2. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. So the first thing we see is this universal nature of God's judgment. It's against all the wicked from every nation and people. The Lord is furious against all wickedness. He has devoted all the wicked over to destruction. And so right at the start, we are made to see that in God's sight, there are only two groups of people in the world, which is not ethnic Israel and ethnic Gentiles, but quite simply, the redeemed and the wicked. Those who are outside of Jesus Christ and those who are in Jesus Christ. If you're not part of the believing remnant of God's people through salvation, which comes in Jesus Christ alone, then you are part of the wicked being described in chapter 34. There is no category in the Bible for nice people. There's no category for sincere unbelievers or good non-religious people, or any other category that we might like to come up with. No, according to the Scriptures, either you are a child of God by faith in the complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross, or you are a child of wickedness. And if you're not a child of God, then chapter 34 is meant to shock you into reality. It's meant to help you see your future and tremble. So let's read on. Let's for the wicked. Verse 3. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword, verse 5, has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. That is a reference to really Edom is representative for all mankind on the earth. Upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword, verse 6. It's saturated with blood. It's gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, young steers with mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. It's pretty gross. These are indeed disturbing verses. And it's not my place this morning to make excuses for God or to try and explain this away or to try and soften it in any way. This is God speaking. This is His word. And He is warning us what will become of those who continue to live in rejection of Him. I want you to think about this today. Perhaps you've never done it before in this way, but what did you think, or what do you think the final judgment of the wicked will be like? I mean, we often talk about, you know, when the Lord returns, the day of judgment, the wicked will be judged. Have you ever thought about what that actually means? Well, here we are told something of what that means. I hope you realize from verse 4 that the judgment of the wicked will be of cosmic proportions, so much so that we see a reversal of creation taking place. So heinous is the effect of sin on God's created world that He won't only destroy wicked people, but He will bring to an end the entire created order as we know it. I think the devil has won a great victory over men's souls by keeping the facts of the judgment hidden from our thoughts. Perhaps if we do think of the judgment day, when we do think of the judgment day, we might do so with a kind of a real sense of English civility. You know that when God comes, He will simply rebuke sinners on the judgment day and He'll send them off to stand in the corner for a while His anger subsides. I want you to see that Isaiah uses the most graphic language available. We see the Lord coming with a great big sword, the sword of His righteous wrath, a sword which has been used to bring the heavens to an end, and then it descends to the earth on those who have been devoted by God to destruction. And verse 6 and 7 are very graphic. Images of blood-saturated blades and pools of blood spilled all over the place, piles of fat, the entrails of animals. And all of this is a description of the judgment of the wicked. But what's really going on here? I want you to notice that the language being used here is very familiar language to the people of God. It's the language of sacrifice. If you look back to the book of Leviticus, particularly chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, makes it clear that part of the animal sacrifices which the priests needed to carry out for the sins of the people was that the blood and the fat was to be set apart for the Lord. And so Isaiah here is using very specific Jewish sacrificial language to describe the judgment of the nations, of the wicked. And we need to grasp the spiritual significance of this. You see, right from the very beginning of the history of God's dealings with mankind, we know that the wages of sin is death. God has made it very clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so what did God do? He instituted this very elaborate system of sacrifices for his people to make them realize that their sin demanded their life. Now, and we don't have this in our day and age, but think about it in the Old Testament context. Every time a Jewish person sinned, they were reminded by God that their sin deserved death. How were they reminded of that? Well, they had to come and bring an animal, a lamb or a goat, to the priest, and that animal had to die in their place. And let's not romanticize this. The death of that animal was a very clear, it was a very graphic picture of the punishment which they deserved. That animal's blood was spilled on the ground. Its life was drained out of it. It was then cut up and burned in the fire. And all of this was meant to cry out, the wages of sin is death. But we are also told that none of that was ever able to actually remove the person's guilt. The punishment which they deserved. It was just a picture. It was a picture that God was preparing for what he had actually purposed to take away their guilt, namely the sacrificial death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in their place. Can I remind you of this in Hebrews chapter 10? It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." So the old sacrifice, the law, the sacrificial priestly system, those were shadows, not the true realities. Because they were shadows, they can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if those shadows were successful in actually accomplishing what they pointed to, well, then they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said," this is Christ speaking, "'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And so it's not surprising then that when Jesus comes to earth and he takes this body that was prepared for him, he's then taken by the people to be crucified, he is treated in a most horrendous way. Abused, beaten, mocked, spat upon, struck, crown of thorns pressed into his head, taken out to the place called the skull, nailed to a wooden cross, left hanging in excruciating pain to die, and then being stabbed in his side to see the water and the blood flow out, ensuring that his death was complete. See, all the Old Testament sacrificial practice, Hebrews tells us, was the shadow. It was the shadow pointing forward to the reality, the true, the real sacrifice for sins, which would appease the wrath of God, which would cleanse the conscience of the sinner. Finally and fully, when Jesus died on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So now, if we return back to Isaiah 34, we find what is in store for those who then reject the salvation of God. Those who continue in their wickedness to the end. All that awaits them is indeed the real punishment which God has been foreshadowing for hundreds of years in the sacrifices of animals. That was a pointer to the real punishment which Jesus took on the cross in our place. In other words, the description of this final judgment of the wicked in Isaiah 34 is the description of God's wrath towards sinners. The wrath which Jesus took on himself in our place as our substitute in his death on the cross. And so Isaiah is confirming here that God's holiness and righteousness demand the sacrifice of blood to make atonement for sin. And here's the crux this morning. Either Jesus pays that price in your place, or you will have to pay it on Judgment Day. Chapter 34 is going to happen against every sinner. Either Jesus takes chapter 34 in your place, or you will stand before God and receive what this chapter explains. So as shocking as this reality is, these verses then cry out with gospel hope. There is a way out. There is an alternative. And that is this substitutionary death of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so can I ask you, perhaps, if you were offended by chapter 34 as you read it, to go and reread chapter 34. See that these verses are a description not just of what you deserve, but a description of what Jesus took in your place if you trust in him. May this make us marvel at his love and grace towards us who are such wicked, deserving sinners, deserving of everything that these verses explain, but then to know that Jesus paid it all. Verse 9 and 10 continue to describe the devastation of that final destruction of the wicked. It reminds us of a scene of Sodom and Gomorrah being consumed by the burning sulfur which God poured down from heaven. Again, a shadow of the ultimate judgment of the earth. A scene which, like the sacrifice of animals, is a picture of God's final destruction of the wicked in the fires of hell for all eternity. So in this chapter, we have seen the blood of sacrifices. We've seen the fiery destruction of burning sulfur. And then in verses 11 to 15, we really have scenes of total desolation. If you just scan over verses 11 to 15, there's not meant to be a glimmer of hope or restoration in these verses. They describe irreversible, final judgment of the wicked. It is a cosmic, eternal, universal destruction of the earth. Verse 11 is a very important verse. It uses specific Hebrew words which come to us straight from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. We read here that God will stretch a line of confusion or chaos over the earth, the plumb line of emptiness or desolation. The Hebrew there is exactly the same Hebrew describing the state of the earth prior to God's work of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And so really what Isaiah is saying here is using the language of decreation. When God returns the world to its original state of formlessness and emptiness as it was before he brought order out of chaos in Genesis chapter 1. The day of judgment is the day of decreation. And then look at verse 16 and 17 to see the absolute certainty of what awaits the wicked. Seek and read the book of the Lord. Not one of these things shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. In other words, the final destiny of the wicked is an eternal state. It's not annihilationism. It's an eternal dwelling in this state of emptiness and chaos and the wrath and judgment and the burning of sulfur forever. Not one thing of what God has decreed will not come to pass. He has determined it. There will be no escaping the reality of this eternal desolation and punishment forever. But I want you to see in the second place that there is a much bigger theme behind the details of these two chapters, and it's this. It's the ultimate purposes of God. In chapter 34, verse 8, and chapter 35, we'll turn to those few verses. Contrary to what you may think as you come to the end of chapter 34, the ultimate purposes of God are not the destruction of the wicked. That's certainly part of his plan, but it's not his main purpose. His ultimate purpose is to be glorified in salvation through judgment. And we see this in these two key verses which tie these two chapters together. Look at chapter 34, verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Chapter 35, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will come with recompense. He will come to save you. You see the wonderful gospel connection in these verses? Yes, God is a God of wrath, a God of vengeance, a God of recompense, a God of judgment for the wicked, but that's not an end in itself. It's part of his glorious plan to save his people from their sins. We've just sung the previous song before we came into the scriptures, for the cause. Well, look at chapter 34, verse 8. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. What an insight into God's purposes in history. As we consider the first day of God's vengeance, the first great day of judgment was the day when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And much of what we read about in this final day of judgment was there in the first day of judgment with God's judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The gospel accounts record even the shakeup of heavenly bodies as God's wrath was poured out, his vengeance, his recompense, as his sword of judgment came down upon his Son on the cross. For the sins of those who trusted in him. The Lord's day of judgment is ultimately necessary for the justice and the glory of God to be displayed over all that is evil. We know that. And that will be achieved on that final day. But God's ultimate purpose in history is not simply to be glorified in judgment of the wicked, but to be glorified through the salvation of his people. A salvation which was purchased through the judgment of his own Son, Jesus, as a substitute in our place. That's why it's salvation through judgment. So on that terrible final day of judgment, God's people will then finally and fully be set free for all eternity from the devil and sin and the destruction caused by sin. When Jesus once for all not only removes the wicked from this earth, when sin and death and Satan will be destroyed and cast into the lake of burning sulfur for all eternity. Just as it was prophesied to God's people about around 700 BC, God was going to be glorified in their midst in the salvation of his people through the judgment of their enemies, so too we see here a future fulfillment. As we are now the recipients of salvation through the judgment of Jesus Christ in our place. And then one day when Jesus returns, he will ultimately and fully and finally be glorified in the full and final salvation of his people as his enemies are destroyed forever. So we must not miss that God desires his people, I trust that's most of us here today, to read these chapters and to take great encouragement from this truth. Encouragement right now. How does this matter to every day that you and I are living in the present? Well, Isaiah says it makes all the difference. All the trouble, all the affliction, all the times of discipline and chastisement. God wants you and I to know that he is working in all things to accomplish the salvation of his people. Look at chapter 35, verse 3 there. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. He will come and save you. So I trust this is a great encouragement to you this morning. And it leads you to say, well, what lies then in store for those whom God will save? If God has outlined so much of the terrible detail of the punishment from which we've been spared in Christ, surely there must be wonderful news for us who are then saved. And in the third place, I want us to see the eternal redemption of the righteous. Chapter 35 is the complete opposite, the complete contrast to chapter 34. It gives the details of the eternal redemption of the righteous. Those who have repented of their sins, as we saw last week in chapter 33, turn to God for salvation. What is in store for us? Well, it starts in verse 1 with creation. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. As we saw in chapter 34, the decreation of the land into a desolate, uninhabited wasteland. Now we see what God has in store for the righteous. It's not decreation, but recreation. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8. For creation waits with longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That'll happen when the Lord returns. For creation was subjected to futility, to corruption, to decay, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so just as part of God's judgment on the wicked includes the destruction of this world, and even the earlier verses spoke about rolling up the heavens like a scroll, here we see that God's redemption of the righteous includes a fully restored creation. The New Testament, the book of Revelation, particularly describes this as the new heavens and the new earth. But what about the effects of sin and corruption that are so part of us in this world? What will be in store for us who are the redeemed? Look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, the waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, burning sand shall become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass will become reeds and rushes. What a wonderful picture of the restored world, restored from all the effects and all the destruction of sin. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap for joy, the mute sings praises to God, and creation itself bursts forth with water and growth. Now we might be curious when this is all going to happen. Is it all in the future? Or is there something of this reality already now in our lives as Christians? A very interesting passage in the New Testament is where John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, he starts to doubt if Jesus really was the Messiah. And John ends up in prison and he's discouraged, and he sends his disciples to go to Jesus. And he says, when John heard from prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so Jesus is making it clear to John that Isaiah's prophecy of the redemption of the righteous began with his first coming. As he established his authority over sin and the forces of evil, even over the devil himself, and even raising people to life from death through the miracles which he performed. But Jesus did not go all the way in terms of Isaiah's prophecy. The part about the restored creation is yet to come when he returns. But in between his first coming and his second coming, we as the church of Jesus, the body of believers, we are already enjoying many of the blessings and the benefits of eternal life. But not yet all of them in all their glory. And so theologians speak about us living between the already and the not yet of our salvation. And we need to keep this perspective in mind as we navigate our lives in this evil, broken world where the effects of sin have not yet finally been eradicated. And that's why we need the encouragement of verse 3. We need to know that the victory has been won. The outcome is secure, but it's not yet been finally and fully realized until the Lord Jesus returns. And so that's why God encourages us to strengthen our weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are anxious in heart, "Be strong, fear not." Why? Behold your God. Yes, he's coming to judge, but he's also coming to save you. And in a very real sense, he has already saved us. And yet in the fullest and final sense, he will still come back again to complete the work which he has already begun. Isaiah ends off this wonderful chapter looking forward to the kingdom of this Messiah. Verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools or foolish or young or inexperienced," really is what that word means. They won't go astray. "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but only the redeemed shall walk there." In that day, God says he will make a highway to the city of God, to Zion, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We saw that last week. And the way to the city upon which God's people will travel will be called the way of holiness. And again, we see something of the already but not yet aspect of Isaiah's prophecy. For in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, how were Christians described? People of the way. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, what a better description could there be of a Christian than the way of holiness? Those who are walking in the paths of the way, who is Jesus. We are walking on the way of holiness as we grow in Christ, as we grow in sanctification. The redeemed walk on the way of holiness to the city of Zion. This is a wonderful story of this is Pilgrim's Progress, as John Bunyan tells of Christian who leaves the city of destruction and he enters on this journey of the way of holiness to the celestial city. But look too at verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a glorious picture awaits us in the city of God one day. The new heavens and the new earth. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwell among us. We among them, all sorrow and sighing and sin and sickness and hardship and trouble is gone forever. Just like the eternal state of the wicked, this is the eternal state of the believer. This is the fullness of the not yet that awaits us in heaven. What about the already of this promise? Well, we could look at Philippians 4, says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. But let me close with just a wonderful explanation from Paul in Romans 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles hope. And his response, may the God of hope, same God of hope, the same hope that is given to his people here in 35. May the God of hope fill you, believers, now with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What a glorious eternity awaits us. What treasured people we already are to not only possess what we possess in Christ, but to know what awaits us in glory. And as we consider these things, we know that the devil will be hard at work today to come and pluck the seed of the Word of God from our hearts. We need to be aware of his evil schemes, because your and my eternal destiny rests on whether we are a child of chapter 34 or a child of chapter 35. May God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, cause you to see what makes the difference. What makes the difference is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who delivers us from the judgment of 34 and delivers us into the eternal, glorious kingdom of the redeemed in chapter 35. So may I urge you today, if you are still a child of chapter 34, that you do not leave this building today until you have made peace with this God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, as you come to him and receive his great salvation. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you again this morning for your word. Again, a passage of scripture that we read initially and we are shocked and we want to turn our eyes away and we want to think about other things. But we thank you that as we look into the pages of scripture, not only do we see the holiness and the justice of a righteous God against sin, but we see the love and the mercy and the grace of God in that holy justice falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And so, Lord, as we look at those verses and we see ourselves as the rightful recipient of those verses, may we, as believers, run afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning with hearts filled with gratitude for all that he has done for us, all that he is doing in us, and all that he has accomplished for us when he returns. Lord, won't you make us a people that are of earthly use because we are so heavenly minded. Help us to think more and more about who we are in Christ, what awaits us in glory. And may that give us the hope and the joy and the peace and the perseverance that we need in this life as we live in the light of that eternity. Lord, for those this morning who do not yet know you, who perhaps throughout this message have sat cold, their minds and their hearts wandering, hardened to the truths of these realities, may you, by your Holy Spirit, convict them, show them their standing before you, not in order to judge them, but in order to spare them from that judgment by drawing them to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you please do that work amongst us today? And may you be glorified in every single one of us who believes. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the back of the church is just filled up. Why don't you move to the front? All those who are joining us with Abide, please just come and stand in front here. We've heard about you for some time. Many of us have spoken to you. We've certainly been praying for you. Hey, kids, you didn't get T-shirts. No, man, I'll have to speak to your new pastor. Something's wrong here. Sure. Anyway, it's great to have you as families in the front here for us to be able to perhaps put faces to some of the idea of a church plant and what it means. But the Abide Baptist Church is a church, and a church is a body of believers redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, called together into his body of which he is the church and which he is seeking to use to glorify himself and his kingdom here on earth. And so it is a very special opportunity for us today at both this service and the next to just acknowledge God's goodness to us up to this point and to be able to pray for each and every one of you as from next Sunday you will be gathering together in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg to begin the Abide Baptist Church. Can I just share something that struck me? I think it's now probably 15, 16 years ago while I was studying in the UK. We happened to attend as a family the St. Helens Bishopsgate Church in London on a Sunday like this. On that Sunday, there was a group of 80 people standing in front of the church who were the next Sunday going to be planting a church in the nearby suburbs of London. And almost identically, except maybe for one or two, the entire group was under the age of 60, as you may notice. And the pastor on that occasion looked out to the congregation, of which we were visitors on that day, and I'm going to borrow his words. He said, "Some of you were born in this church. Some of you were baptized in this church." He meant as babies, we don't mean that. But some of you were baptized in this church. Some of you were married in this church. Some of you had children in this church. Some of you have had grandchildren in this church. And some of you thought you were going to die and be buried in this church. But I want to plead with you to consider what God is doing and to leave this church for the sake of his kingdom, especially if you are over 60. They need to start an Evergreens ministry on that side. And Paul and Pippa are like a bit worried. But really, we are so thankful to God for everyone, young and older. But as a church, we would long to see more people go and be part of what God is doing in the north of Johannesburg, particularly those of you who are mature in the faith. You've been at Honey Ridge, some of you, for 45 years. You've received and you've gained and you've been fed and you've grown. Now is the season to give back to the kingdom of God. Can I plead with some of you who are over 60? Make it over 55. To pray about God leading you to join this group of believers as we plant this new work in Abide. I also want to say to you as Honey Ridges that so next Sunday will kind of be a soft launch. Just this group will be meeting next week to try and just go through everything that's needed for their Sunday services to commence on the 2nd of August. But from the 2nd of August, we are trusting the Lord to add people to the church. We've been praying for Abide for almost 2 years. What I want to do is I want to encourage each and every one of you as Honey Ridges to please visit Abide over the next 3 months. Please don't all go on the 2nd of August. We have Angus McKee who will be here. He will be preaching on the 2nd of August. We are looking forward to being blessed in God's word on that occasion. But sometime over the next 3 months, go with our blessing as elders. Visit Abide, join in the service, join in the worship of God so that you can better pray for them. We don't want this to be, oh, it's that group over there somewhere. I don't know who they are, what they're doing, but we're going to pray for them. No, I want you to go. I want you to see. I want you to be able to pray personally. And while you're there, ask the Lord, Lord, do you want me to stay? Please, will you do that over the next 3 months? You don't have to tell me, Clinton, I'm not here this Sunday because I'm going to Abide. Just go. Go. And if you don't come back, then let me know. But with that, we really do as elders want to encourage you. Look at all the faces. And as you look at the faces, you're going to say, but hang on, that person does that, that person does that, that person does that, that person serves there. Those people were on stage this morning. Yes. All of our ministries are being affected by those who are going. So won't you also be praying for God to stir your own heart, to step up and to fill the gaps that are being created as they leave us. And so I'm going to ask that we come to the Lord in prayer as we just particularly commit this group to Him this morning and ask God's blessing upon them. So let's bow our heads before the Lord in prayer. Our great and sovereign God and King, we come before you this morning, Lord, with hearts that are filled with joy and filled with gratitude at what you are doing. Lord, we've just heard in your word, it's your cause, not our own, that engages our hearts this morning as we come to set apart this group of believers for the work to which you have called them in planting the Abide Baptist Church. And so we want to appeal to you, Lord God, with great confidence that you would set up your kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. But especially we want to focus our attention on the northern part of Johannesburg where Abide Baptist Church will start meeting from next week. We ask, Lord God, that you would glorify yourself so that we might rejoice. For to bring honor to your name is indeed the desire of our hearts. We want to see Jesus Christ and his gospel magnified as you build your church in the years to come. We adore you that you are our God, and we long that others should know it and feel it and that they too may rejoice in your great salvation. Lord, we know that the heavens declare your glory, the sky proclaims your handiwork, and that is true and wonderful. But Lord, our desire and our prayer today is that the men and the women and the boys and girls of this city would come to know and love you and praise you, that you might have all the glory from those whom you created to be your ambassadors on the earth. And so we pray that through the ministry of Abide Baptist Church, that sinners would be brought to you for the glory of your name, that they would be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and would become worshipers of you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we know that our city is in the grip of spiritual darkness and the deceitful schemes of the evil one. and that the conversion of sinners to the light of the gospel is, humanly speaking, an impossible task. But you can accomplish all things. Indeed, you delight to do the impossible, for we know that the cause is yours, and it is to your glory alone that men should be saved. And so we pray today, Lord, that you would use us as you purpose, so that your kingdom might come to the northern suburbs of Johannesburg in abundance, that many who are currently living in the grip of sin and under the wrath of God, as we've just considered in chapter 34, might come to know and experience what it truly means to abide with God. May your blessed gospel interest be advanced in our city. And so, Holy Spirit, please will you bring in great numbers to Jesus, that we might see that glorious day of conversions and baptisms and Christian marriages leading to the next generation of children raised in the knowledge and the saving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give each person going out to abide, and indeed all of us who remain at Honey Ridge, a large heart to grasp the spiritual needs of those around us, that we would all be willing to give of our very best for you and your kingdom, to spend our labors for your cause as we labor in your strength for the blessing that only you can give. Father, we want to thank you today for Shane and Bronwyn, for their faithful service here at Honey Ridge over the last 5 years, and we ask for your special protection to be over them, their marriage and their children, and your provision for them in the work to which you are calling them. Lord, as we look at this group of people, we thank you for every person standing here today who has served you so faithfully in so many ways over so many years. Elders, deacons, worship leaders, musicians, singers, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, holiday club door stewards, visitation, care, love, so much more. Lord, we honor you for what Honey Ridge is today because of the service of these faithful servants of yours. So as we send them out today, we do so with the prayer that you will take all that they have learned and accomplished here at Honey Ridge over many years, and Lord, you will multiply that for your glory at Abide. May you give them all a renewed zeal and a love for you and a desire and a gifting and an energy to serve you faithfully. Father, protect them, we pray, from the attacks of Satan, who will seek to find any way possible to oppose and destroy all that you are seeking to do through Abide. So we ask, Lord, for your protection and great wisdom and blessing to unite this body of believers to you and around your gospel cause. Lord, this new work of Abide Baptist Church is your cause, and it's for your kingdom, and so we are not asking these things for ourselves today. On one level, it's very hard to ask your blessing upon those who will be going out, because we know how much they mean to us here at Honey Ridge. But we ask for that which is already yours, that which has been determined by the Father from before the foundations of the world, which was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection, and enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit who is at work in and through each of us. So, Father, we thank you for this greatest of all privileges, which is to be partners together with you in the gospel for the cause of Christ. You've been so kind and faithful to this church over 45 years, and we now pray that you will not only continue to sustain and grow and bless Honey Ridge to be a healthy church which plants other healthy churches, but that this new church of yours, Abide Baptist Church, would be a healthy church which plants other healthy churches Won't you protect and provide and bless them in the years to come? So we thank you, Lord Jesus, as the head of this church, for your patience, your love, and your guidance up to this point. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your sustaining grace every day. So we come before you now as our triune God, and we commit the planting of Abide Baptist Church into your hands, praying for each person already involved, praying for others who will join in the months and years ahead to know your wonderful love, grace, care, and blessing as we abide in you for the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.